Well, Father, again, we thank you for this season, and we thank you that we do have this period of weeks to prepare our hearts for one of the bigger celebrations in the church year. And again, Lord, we pray that you would use this time to fix our attention not upon the worldly aspects of Christmas, but upon, Lord, the true meaning of the day, the essential aspect of Christmas that we cannot fail to miss. And so be at work within us, Lord. Help us to grow in our understanding of you and help us to receive your promise. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we live in this world and as we deal with the problems of this life, it's very easy for us to become frustrated. It's natural for us to become burdened by all of the struggles that we bear from day to day. And at times, this can not only frustrate us, but it can also lead us to question God. We sometimes begin to wonder why God would allow these things to happen to us. We wonder why, if God isn't, or if God is truly loving, he wouldn't put a stop to them. And more than that, we wonder why, if he's all-powerful and capable of working great miracles, why doesn't he do it for us? Why doesn't he work them in our life? And this isn't always the case, but in some cases, not only does this cause us to question God, there are times where this causes us to doubt God. Sometimes it causes us to doubt God altogether. Some people will turn away from God. They will renounce their faith as a result of the suffering that they have experienced and that they have endured. Now, one of the things, and we've talked about this numerous times, so I don't think it's new to any of you, but one of the things that we as mankind fail to realize is that pain and suffering, they are a part of the world in which we live, and they are a part of it because of sin. The reason we experience difficulties is because of sin. All of these things, all of these hardships, they are the result of sin. So it's not because of a lack of love on God's part that we experience suffering, nor is it because he lacks the willingness to help us that we endure suffering. These evils are a part of this world. They are a part of our life because they are the just punishment for our wrongdoing. Now again, and I throw this out every time we talk about this, when I say this, I'm not suggesting that every bad thing that happens to us is the direct result of a specific sin in our life. That can be the case, but that's not always the case. It's a general truth. So if I go out and I rob a bank and I'm arrested, my confinement, that's the natural consequence of a direct sin that I have committed. If I visit a prostitute and I contract a disease from her, my suffering, it's the natural result, it's the natural consequence of my sin. And if I engage in drunkenness, destroying both my liver and my family, again, the suffering that I endure is the direct result of my sin. However, although it's true that COVID-19, it is the consequence of sin, we can't pinpoint a specific sin that it's resulted from. In the same way, most of you know I have a heart condition, and even though I have a heart condition, it's not because of specific sin I have committed. It's because of the reality of sin in the world and even in my own life. And even though we experience natural disasters on a regular basis in this world in which we live, which are the result of sin, we cannot tie them to a specific sin. The Apostle Paul, he tells us in Romans chapter 6 that the wages of sin is death. Most of you know that. You may even have that memorized. And what he means by this is that what we have earned by our sin is death. What we deserve because of our sin is death. And this is a truth we also see back in Genesis as we go back to the Garden of Eden, as we go to the account of Adam and Eve, as we did for our lesson here this morning. As most of you know, God had told them that they were free to eat from any tree in the Garden of Eden except for one. He forbade them to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and he did so telling them that when they did so, when they ate from this tree, they would certainly die. And when they violated this command, when they sinned against God, we see that suffering was also a consequence of their sin. Many of you remember how God spoke to Eve, telling her that because she had sinned, her pain in childbirth would be increased. He said that in pain, she would bring forth children. She was also told that she would experience marital strife in her relationship with Adam. God then spoke to Adam and said because he sinned, the ground would be cursed. In pain, he would eat of it all the days of his life, God said. It would bring forth thorns. It would bring forth thistles. And all of you who farm, you know exactly what God is talking about there. So God said, by the sweat of his brow, by the sweat of his face, he would eat. And these curses, these consequences, they would remain until they returned to the dust from which they were taken. In other words, this would remain true of them until the day that they died. And this has remained the case ever since, just as we experience it in our own lives. However, while realizing that problems and hardships are the result of sin may help us to understand what's going on in this world, while it may enable us to understand why we suffer the way that we do, it really doesn't make our life any easier, does it? It doesn't make our struggles any easier to bear. And it does nothing to help with the despair that we oftentimes feel in the face of them. So, how do we cope with them? How do we cope with the frustrations? How do we cope with the despair that we feel? And how have God's people dealt with it throughout the course of history? And this is what we find the answer to as we look at our lesson for this morning. And it's also a very good introduction for us into the season of Advent. It ties in really, really well with that first hymn that we sung that related to the despair that we experience and to the promise of the Savior who was to come. But what we find is that before God spoke to Adam and Eve about the consequences of their sin, back in Genesis 3, he first addressed the serpent. So he addressed the serpent who had deceived Eve, leading her to sin, and not only her, but also Adam. And this serpent, as most of us know, was no ordinary serpent. And we know this because of the fact that this serpent, he wasn't simply hanging out in the garden, right? The serpent wasn't just there being a serpent. He wasn't just there doing the things that serpents do. We see that he was speaking. And as we look at this, we do have to understand this isn't figurative. This isn't like the cartoons that we see on TV where the animals talk and it's just an entertaining story for us. Nor is this, again, a story, an illustration for us to highlight how sin entered into the world. This is something that is a piece of history. This is something that truly happened back in the garden. And because the serpent spoke, we know that it wasn't just a serpent. And we know that because serpents don't talk, right? Just like when the donkey talked in the case of Balaam, we know that it wasn't an ordinary experience. Something extraordinary was happening, and the same thing is true here. We know that there was somebody, we know that there was some power that was enabling this serpent to speak to Eve. And as the serpent was tempting Eve, we know that it wasn't God who was causing the serpent to speak. And we know this because God does not tempt us as the serpent was tempting Eve. So it makes it clear that the serpent was the enemy. It makes it clear to us that the identity of the serpent was the devil himself. We also know this from what we read elsewhere in Scripture. In Revelation 20, starting in verse 1, we read this. And sorry, I've been skipping slides. Okay. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him. So the Apostle John, as he is writing for us the book of Revelation, he refers to this angel who comes down and seizes the serpent, that ancient serpent, as he refers to him, again, taking us back to the Garden of Eden, and he specifically identifies this serpent as the devil and as Satan. Now, starting in verse 14 of Genesis 3, this is how God spoke to the serpent. God said to him, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So as we can see, because the serpent tempted Eve and led her into sin, God punished him. He punished not only Satan, but also the actual serpent whose form the devil took. He would be cursed. He would be forced to move about on his belly wherever he went. And although it seems to be only a physical punishment, and it was a physical punishment, it also implies humiliation. It implies defeat. But God also said that he would put enmity between the serpent and the woman, between her offspring and his. And this is not suggesting that Eve and her descendants would be afraid of snakes. It really speaks to something more. God is saying that there would be enmity between Eve and Satan. And he is saying that there would be enmity between the offspring of Eve and Satan. And when God speaks of the offspring of Eve, he is not referring to her descendants, as we might naturally think. When God speaks of the offspring of Eve, he's not referring to many people, but to one person. You even catch a sense of this in this text up here, because again, as God goes on, he speaks of he, right? Not they, he. So it's speaking of one person, and the person he is referring to is Jesus. The person to which he is referring is the one who would come and who would save them from their sin. And God goes on to describe how this would happen. God says that the offspring of the woman, he goes on to say that Jesus, he would bruise the head of the serpent. In other words, he would deliver a deadly blow to Satan. After all, what happens when you step on the head of a snake, right? It's done for. But in the process, he would be wounded. The devil would bruise the heel of the Savior. And as we consider these words, we can see that they are talking about the death of Jesus upon the cross. In this way, he was harmed by the enemy, but not mortally. I mean, of course he died, but he didn't die permanently. He was raised to life, and so in no way was his existence ended. But at the same time, by his death on the cross, he defeated the enemy. By his death on the cross, Jesus conquered Satan, and it's this, you see, that has given hope to the people of God from the very, very beginning. This statement made by God to the serpent, it's the very first gospel message given to us in Scripture. It is the first promise of the Savior that is given to us in Scripture. And as we've already seen, it was given immediately after the very first sin. So from the entrance of sin into the world, along with its consequences, God has proclaimed the gospel to mankind. From that point on, he has pointed us to the Savior. And this was not a one-time event that God only spoke of in the Garden of Eden. It's not a promise that stands alone. God continued to speak of the coming Savior throughout the Old Testament. He continued to promise the coming of the Savior throughout the time of the Old Testament. We learn from all of the prophecies, and I'm just going to generalize here for a moment, that the Savior who was to come would be a prophet, that he would speak the word of God to the people. We learn that he would be a priest, that he would offer the sacrifice that would atone for the sin of the world, and we learn that he would be a king and that he would reign over the people of God for all eternity. And as time went on, the prophecies that God gave concerning the coming Savior, they became more and more specific. For example, we learn early on in the book of Isaiah about the virgin birth of Jesus. And as I mentioned to the kids, the book of Isaiah was written way, way, way before Jesus was actually physically born. But in Isaiah 7:14, we read this: "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." And as many of you know, the name Emmanuel, it means God with us. And that's who Jesus is, right? He is God with us. In Isaiah 53, starting in verse 4, we are told what he would do. We read of how the Savior would atone for our sin, how he would pay the penalty of our sin. And he says this: "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." In Zechariah 9, verse 9, we read about the events that ultimately took place at the beginning of Jesus' passion, on the day that we refer to as Palm Sunday. And here is what Zechariah tells us: "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And in Micah 5:2, we read about both the identity of the Savior and also the place where the Savior would be born. And he says to us, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days." And these are only a few examples of the prophecies, of the promises, of the coming Savior that God gave to his people. And for this reason, the people, they believed in the Savior who was to come, and they were looking forward to his arrival. They anticipated the coming. They anticipated the birth of the Christ. They trusted in the promise of God, knowing that he would indeed deliver them. And you can imagine the hope that it gave to them as they lived in this world of sin. You can imagine the hope that it gave to them as they dealt with suffering over the course of the centuries. And it gave them hope because they knew, they believed, that none of what they suffered, none of what they experienced was permanent. It gave them hope because they knew and believed that they would be delivered from it by the Savior who was to come. And even though the Savior has already come, it also has the same effect upon each one of us. It gives us hope. And it does so because it speaks not only to the things that the Savior has already done for us, but it also points to the things that he is yet to do. And this is important. It's important because even though Jesus has already died on the cross, and even though in this way he has already paid the penalty of our sin, even though in this way he has already delivered us from sin and death and the devil, we still continue to live in this imperfect world. And not only that, but we continue to live in bodies of flesh. We continue to live in bodies of sin. And we continue to live in a world of sin. This also means that although we have the hope of salvation, we continue to endure the consequences of sin in the meantime. We continue to suffer, and of course, we continue to die. For this reason, then, we look forward to the fulfillment of the promise of God. We continue to look forward to the day when this will no longer be the case. We continue to look forward to the day when all of the suffering that we endure will become a thing of the past. As we get to the New Testament, of course, we read about the coming of Jesus, which of course is what we celebrate at Christmas time. We read also about his work of salvation. We read about the things that he has done for us. And from that point on, the authors of Scripture, they always direct our attention to Jesus. They direct our focus back to him and to the salvation that he has provided for us. But at the same time, they continue to point us forward. They point us not only to the Savior who has come, but also to the Savior who is to return. And they point us to the fulfillment of God's promises that will be experienced by each one of us at that time. We can look, for example, at the promises of Christ. We look at passages like John 14, verse 1, which is a near and dear one to many of us. And here is what Jesus says. "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." And so as we look at these words, Jesus is very clear that he will return for us. He says he will return for us, that he might take us to himself. And he is returning, he says, so that where he is, we might also be. And not only does Jesus speak of this hope, it's something that we read about all throughout the New Testament. The authors of the New Testament, they all point us forward to the return of Jesus and to the blessing that will be ushered in at that point. For example, in Hebrews 9, starting in verse 27, we read this. "And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." So the author of Hebrews assures us that Jesus, he will return. And he tells us that the second coming, it's going to be different from the first. Jesus came the first time to pay for our sin, but when he returns, he's not going to come to do that again. He is instead coming to save those who are waiting for him. He is coming to save those who are looking to him in faith. And in Philippians 3, starting in verse 20, Paul says, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." And so again, the hope of which Paul speaks to us, it's crucial. He tells us that when Jesus returns, we are going to be transformed. No longer will we live in these lowly bodies. No longer will we live in these bodies of sin, in these bodies that bear the consequences of sin. Instead, he tells us that our bodies will be made new. They will be transformed, and they will be made like the body of Jesus, meaning they will be perfect. So in this way, just like the saints of old, we look forward to the coming of the Savior. We look forward to the fulfillment of God's promises. We look forward to the deliverance that he will bring. And this means that we trust in him. It means having faith in him. So as we enter into the season of Advent, as I mentioned, we remember the anticipation of the people of old as they waited for the coming of the Savior. We remember the promises that God gave to them and the eagerness with which they expected his coming. But we also look forward to the coming of the Savior. We remember the promises of God given to us, and like those saints of old, we eagerly await, we eagerly expect the fulfillment of each and every one. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we again thank you for your many promises which are given to us throughout Scripture. And we pray, Lord, that these promises would fill us with hope. As we live in this world, as we deal with sin, as we deal with its consequences, Lord, we need hope. And we pray that your promises and that our expectation of their fulfillment will help us to endure the days ahead. So be at work in us. May we look to Jesus. May we trust in what he has done for us. And may we trust and believe that everything of which he has spoken, it will be accomplished. And we ask this in Jesus' name.